Just want to say at the outset, thank you so much to everyone who came out yesterday to help us move. And thank you to everyone who just helped us in the entire process and gave to us and listened to us. And it's been an incredible year of just seeing God's providence over and over and over. And so exciting to just see the culmination yesterday and just the church doing what the church does. We were just overwhelmed with just gratitude for everything that you guys did to take care of us and show your love for us. And so we just want to say from the bottom of our heart, thank you. So turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking this morning at verses 14 through 18. Philippians 2, starting in verse 14. Says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, we come remembering that it is your word that contains everything necessary for life and godliness. We come knowing that it is your word that instructs us and tells us what to believe. It tells us how to live. It reveals to us who you are and who we are. And so we pray this morning that you would use the foolishness of preaching, that you would give me our articulation of your truth that is clear, that is accurate to what you have revealed. And through that, Lord, you would change us again more into the image of Christ. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen. Let me ask you just in preparation for this passage this morning, how do you think about grumbling and contentment? How often do you grumble? How often do you think about the need for contentment? Do you take contentment in your life, in your heart, seriously? As I have been studying this passage, and because I was out of town last week, I've had 2 weeks to think about the implications of this passage. And to be honest, beloved, I have been appalled at what I have seen in my own heart, and I have thought about grumbling, and I've seen how often I do it. I was just sharing with someone this morning that I think for me, grumbling, it's almost as easy as breathing. I breathe in, I inhale and I exhale grumblings and discontentment about anything going on in my life. It is grotesque to see where our hearts go and how easily they go there. And I've been so convicted in this passage to see how seriously God takes grumbling and how serious grumbling is for the Christian life. Just to spend a few moments setting the context for how Paul transitions to what he does here. We're going to have a bit of a longer introduction this morning, but if you recall, in verses 11, 12 through 13, Paul has said that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and said it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he has told us that God is working in us, but it is our responsibility, we are accountable to make our salvation abundantly evident, that we are to work out this salvation practically in our life, make it abundantly clear who we belong to, what we have believed in, who we are as believers. And now he transitions immediately to this verse where he commands us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. There's no conjunction there in verse 14 to tie it to the previous context, but I think the implications are clear. How do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? How do we make this abundantly clear? What is this to look like in the Christian life? working at our salvation with fear and trembling, it looks like doing all things without grumbling and disputing. If we go even further back in the context, what Paul has been talking about, living a life worthy of the gospel, this is what that looks like. How do you live a life worthy of the gospel? Beloved, you be content with what God has done. You don't grumble and complain. You don't buck against his sovereignty. You know, one of the best ways that you can either help or harm your public testimony as a believer, it's by how you respond to the issues of life as they come up. When you take what comes from the Lord and you do not grumble or dispute, you show how different you are from the world. You show where the true source of your contentment lies. On the other hand, when things come up in life that you do not want, when things don't go according to plan, and they don't go your way, and you immediately respond by grumbling, by complaining. When things outside of your control happen and they change your plans and you immediately become frustrated, you immediately react negatively towards those around you and you fight and you dispute with others, this text tells us that we do great harm to our testimony. We do great harm to our profession of who we claim to belong to. In those moments, rather than showing off God's work of grace in our life by displaying a humble contentment which supersedes circumstances, when we grumble and complain, we're acting just like the world. Why does the world grumble and complain in the difficulties of life? It's because this life is all they have. This life is the only thing they have hope in. This is all that they have to get. And so when things don't go according to plan, all of their hopes are being taken away. And so they grumble and they complain and they rebel. And when we respond that way, we act as if this world is all that our hope is in as well. We go against our very nature. And Paul will go on to say that we are to do this as children of God. It is in our very nature to respond with humility and contentment because of who we belong to. And so when we grumble and complain, we go against the very nature that God has given us. When our default position becomes one to grumble, to fight, to complain when things don't go our way, even if we think very lightly, very casually about those things, even if in our mind we feel like that isn't that big of a deal, Paul will tell us in these verses that our grumbling, our discontentment, it affects relationships within the church. It affects our sanctification and it affects our public testimony. Another thing we see as we come into these verses is that doing things without grumbling and disputing based off of this context, it is based upon Christ-centered humility. Remember what Paul has just worked through. He has just given us the incredible example of who Christ is and what he has done. That Christ humbled himself by setting aside his rights and coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, living as one of us and dying in his obedience to the Father. And so when we follow Christ's example, when we live like him and when we think about him and we honor him in our life and we obey him and submit to him, the result should be a humble life, a content life. Our humility in following Christ's example, it leads to contentment. A humble life is a peaceful life. And the believer walking as Christ walked and following Christ's example of humility, who doesn't respond to the various issues of life with grumbling and discontentment, they will not be fighting, they will not be disputing, as Paul says in verse 14. It's even why Paul says elsewhere, what does a Christ-like love look like? It's a love that does not insist on its own way. What does discontentment and grumbling lead to? It leads to disputes, to fighting. And so a third point of context as we look at these verses is the reminder that grumbling, it doing all things without grumbling, it creates unity. What is Paul's overarching concern here in the book of Philippians? The unity of the church. We are to be unified in our love for one another, in our mission, in our goal. Paul says that when we grumble, it disrupts unity. When we grumble, it creates disputing, it creates fighting. But adversely, when we are content, when we're peaceable, when we trust God in our humility, it cultivates unity within the church. This word for grumbling, it means to mutter something under the breath. You know, those quiet comments that you whisper when you're upset. You don't necessarily want anyone to hear, but you want to give voice to the frustration in your heart. So you stub your toe and your kids hear you walking away, muttering things quietly under your breath. You're doing that chore that you really didn't want to do, and you're not gonna say anything about it, but you'll make all these noises while you wash the dishes, right? You're not really doing anything in your mind, but what is that? It's grumbling. And what does it lead to? Fighting and disputing. It's the same word that describes how the Israelites responded to God in the wilderness. What did the Israelites do against God's good sovereignty as he delivered them from Egypt? They grumbled. They grumbled against his plan. They grumbled about the things they didn't have that they wanted. This murmuring under the breath that is born out of bitterness and discontentment. And what often happens, not only do you give voice to your discontentment, but you spread it to those around you. And that's where we see the second word, disputing. It means to think back and forth, to deliberate. So it could be a picture of the sinful doubts, the evil thoughts that we have towards God when we feel this way and how we spread that to others. And so when we take these two words together, it shows both the vocalization of the discontentment in your heart and the resulting consequences and tension that those things inevitably lead to. And those tensions, they could be against God or they could be against others. Some would take this murmuring to be against God's will and plan, and then the ensuing sinful thoughts and doubts that we would have towards God when we murmur against him and grumble against his providence. Others would look at this verse as talking about grumbling towards others, and then the disputes, the arguments, the tensions that would arrive in our relationships with others. But I don't think there's any reason to separate them. It's a package deal. We grumble against God. We grumble against others. We doubt God's goodness. We fight with those around us. It's the picture of a discontent heart and a discontent life. What Paul is doing, he's highlighting the danger of allowing a disposition of discontentment to remain undealt with within your heart, and the harmful effects that will have on your relationships, both with God and with others within the body. Widespread grumbling, discontentment, and it's not dealt with, it always leads to contention and division. It starts small. It starts with something seemingly inconsequential, and yet it never stays small, does it? When you allow that discontentment, that frustration to fester within the heart, when you ignore it, when you give into it in those little moments, the smallest seed of grumbling and discontentment in the soil of the heart, the longer it stays there, the more that you water it, the deeper the roots will grow, the more it will spread until it begins to color and consume how you view everything. Soon that discontentment, that frustration, that negativity, it's the lens through which you view all of life, and it blocks out the light and it affects how you look at everything. Not only does it spread throughout your whole life, but it spreads to others around you. I'm convicted, as I think often, when are my children most discontent with things? Well, it's when they watch me be most discontent with things. When does my wife struggle to have contentment? Well, when I'm leading her from a place of discontentment in my own life, when I'm bitter and I complain, it affects everyone around me. And rather than encouraging sanctification and godliness and contentment, I end up implicitly encouraging sin. You see, even in James chapter 4, what does James say? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What is James highlighting? The bitterness, the discontentment in the heart of wanting and not having, the jealousy that we have when we want something and do not have it, when we buck against God's good plan for us, it becomes the source of war and conflicts and quarrels within the body and within relationships. Where Paul puts this command to not grumble, to not dispute it, it shows the seriousness to us of discontentment and complaining and the effects that that has on the church. You think of someone who seems only to be able to communicate the negative side of whatever is going on. And no matter what happens, the response is always some form of grumbling, some form of complaining. Maybe you are that person. This kind of mindset, what happens? That it affects the health of all the relationships around it. And not only does it impair relationships, but it leads to contention and fighting and disputes, Paul says here. And notice he doesn't just say don't grumble or dispute. He says do all things without grumbling or disputing. My friends, there is no acceptable level of grumbling and disputing within the church. There is no acceptable level of complaining and discontentment within the heart of the believer. There is no point where complaining and grumbling and discontentment is harmless. We tend to think about grumbling and complaining as almost being unavoidable, something that we can't even help. We look at a situation in life and we say, of course I'm discontent. How could I feel any differently about this? If we couldn't avoid it, if it was unavoidable, if we couldn't escape it, Paul wouldn't say, do all things without grumbling. There are no excuses that we can make, no legitimate excuses for the discontentment and the complaining that so often takes place in our hearts. Also, just the reminder, because how our hearts like to hide our sin and hide from conviction, that this is not an issue of personality. We come up with so many phrases to excuse it. Oh, that's just who I am. I tend to be a glass half empty kind of person. I tend to just be a little cynical. If you're sitting here as I say this and you're in your head saying, I'm just a realist, I'm talking about you. You know what the Bible calls being a glass half empty kind of person? The Bible doesn't call it being a realist. The Bible calls it grumbling and complaining. The Bible calls it not trusting God. We are to be joyful. We are to be content. We are to be peaceable, not because of some personality trait within us, but because of who God is and what God has done for us and to us. So if you're taking notes this morning as we work through these verses, we're going to see two glorious outcomes of having humble contentment. Two glorious outcomes of having humble contentment. First, in verses 14 through 16, we see that humble contentment fuels sanctification. Humble contentment fuels sanctification. Look what Paul says. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that You will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Notice that conjunction in the beginning of verse 15. What is the purpose? What is the point? What is the intended result of doing everything without grumbling and disputing? The intended result and the goal of conducting yourself in this way is that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. That is the purpose of your humble contentment. This word blameless, it means to be without fault or defect. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means to have such a caliber of moral and spiritual quality in your life that there's no legitimate reason for someone to bring a charge against you. It's the same idea in 1 Timothy 3 when it says that elders are to be above reproach. It doesn't mean they're to be perfect, but it means there's no reason if someone to look at the life that they would have legitimate reason for concern. No cause for concern about the life. And Paul says that is the result. That is the goal of having this humble contentment, a blamelessness in life. One commentator defines this word, a person of exceptional merit. And Paul pairs this word with innocence. It means something that is pure and unmixed with anything that is defiling. You see how those words work together. The blamelessness points to the external life that is observable, that anyone looking at this life would have no reason for concern. There'd be no black mark upon the life, and that the innocence points to the internal character that no one else can see, and yet there is a purity in the nature and the conduct of the thoughts of the heart. In other words, you're above reproach in both your conduct and in your inner person. Beloved, do you realize that your sanctification is intricately connected to your contentment as a believer? Your Christ-likeness, the goal of your whole Christian life, this side of heaven, is intimately connected to the contentment of your heart and life. Paul says that the blamelessness and innocence and the lack of blemishes in your conduct, this is the purpose that you have as you keep yourself from grumbling and complaining. Now, to be clear, there are other things related to your sanctification. There are other things related to your blamelessness and your innocence as a believer. And keeping yourself from grumbling and complaining, it's not the only ingredient to live a faithful life. Now, to look at it the other way, if you are grumbling, if you are discontent, if you are complaining about everything in your life, then it is guaranteed that you are not being faithful. It doesn't matter what else you think you have going for you. It doesn't matter how else you are excelling in the other areas of your Christian life. If you're walking around complaining, discontent, grumbling against God, then you are hurting and damaging your innocence and your blamelessness. You are incurring blemishes upon your testimony as a child of God. Because that's what Paul goes on to say. Blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Such a sweet reminder here of who we are. If you are a believer, if you have been redeemed by Christ this morning, then you have been adopted into God's family. You are a child of the Most High God. That is your new identity. That is who you are. Your contentment, not grumbling about things. Paul doesn't say that's what makes you a child of God. He's saying that those who are children of God, they are called to do all things without grumbling. They're called to be without blemish. In other words, when you have this contentment, when you have this peace, this trust in God's character and in God's providence, it makes it abundantly clear to everyone around you who you belong to. your contentment in the face of trials. It shows whose child you are. That's why Paul says your contentment shows that you are a child of God without blemish. That word, without blemish, that's what was used in the Old Testament to describe a lamb that was a fit for sacrifice, that sacrifice was to be without blemish or defect. Again, this does not mean perfection, but it points to the life that is genuinely upstanding, that does not have legitimate cause for charges to be brought against it. Now, this goes a little bit outside of the scope of our text this morning and what our text specifically addresses, but I feel like we cannot talk about contentment without talking about what it means to trust in God. Where does our contentment come from? How, as a child of God, do you keep yourself from grumbling when things don't go your way? Well, beloved, it comes back to how we think about God and how we think about what God does. That God is good and he does good. Romans 8, you know it well. What does it say? That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? Does it mean things will always go your way? That if you know God, then things will always work out perfectly according to your definition of perfect and according to your standard. If you have been a believer for more than 24 hours, you know that is not the case. What does it mean? It means that no matter how difficult, no matter how painful, no matter how humanly hopeless it may seem, that it is continually good. It is always good, and you don't have to see it to know that it is true. In the same way, that's why Genesis 50, what does Joseph say to his brothers? They come to him expecting that he is going to have it out for them, that he is going to kill them now that their father is gone. Where does Joseph's hope lie? You think Joseph was just a really, really nice person and so he just forgave his brothers without a second thought? Just because he was so nice? I know that's not what I would do in my flesh and in my heart. What was the source of Joseph's forgiveness? It wasn't himself, it was God. What was the foundation for how he talked to them? His understanding, his trust in the inherent goodness of all that God does, that though they meant it for evil, though they sought to ruin and end his life, that God was doing something much bigger, much grander, and perfectly good. And so he has no reason to hold anger against them because he knows who his God is. That is how we keep ourselves from grumbling. Started reading a book by Thomas Boston called The Crook and the Lot, and this is a somewhat longer quote, but I just found it so helpful. The Crook and the Lot is about how, from our perspective, things in our life and the lot that we have been given often seem crooked. They go adverse compared to what we want or expect. Thomas Boston says this, "A crooked thing is wayward, and being laid to a rule, answers it not, but declines from it. There is not in anybody's lot any such thing as a crooked way in respect of the will and purpose of God. Take the most harsh and dismal dispensation of one's lot, lay it to the eternal decree made in the depth of infinite wisdom before the world began, and it will answer it exactly without the least deviation. Lay it to the providential will of God and the government of the world, and there is perfect harmony. But in every person's lot, there is a crooked way in respect of their mind and natural inclination. And there and only there lies the crook in which, if thou wouldst approve God walking by faith, not by sight, thou must quiet in the will and purpose of God and not insist that it should be according to thy own mind." What is Thomas Boston saying? That when you look at what happens in life and you measure it against the will and the sovereignty and the plan of God, it matches it perfectly. Nothing happens ever that deviates from God's plan. It is in perfect harmony with what God has decreed. So why do we get upset? If we were to look through everything through the lens of God's sovereignty, there would be no reason for grumbling, for complaining. When we grumble and complain, we assess life and we say, we could do this. I could do this better than God. My plan was good. I don't know what God is doing, but I know that I wanted something different and I don't like this. But if we know that God is good and he is sovereign, then there is no cause for us to grumble or complain against our circumstances. Look what Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 15. He says that we do all things without grumbling or disputing so that we will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul looks at the perversity of the world around us, the world that we live in. He says we're in the midst of it. We're completely submerged. There's nowhere we can go to not be surrounded by the crookedness and the spiritual perversity of the world that we live in. It is an ever-present reality. The word for crooked means something that deviates from the standard. It's where we get our word scoliosis from. It's curved. It's not straight. It doesn't go the way it's supposed to. In this context, it means for something to be morally twisted, to be perverted, to deviate from God's perfect standard. And paired with that, Paul says, this generation, this world we live in, it's not only crooked, but it is perverse. Originally referred to something that was being made on a potter's wheel that became misshapen and disfigured. Implying that idea to the morality of those who don't know God. That is Paul's assessment of the natural character and nature of the unsaved world that is morally disfigured. Apart from God's grace, that's each one of us. We come into this world spiritually and morally disfigured and misshapen. And now as God's children, we live in the midst of this perverse, misshapen world. Paul's doing something more than that, though. He's looking back at the Old Testament scriptures, and he's alluding to the object lesson of the Israelites. The wilderness generation of the Israelites, how are they described? A crooked and perverse generation. Why? Because they grumbled against God. They grumbled against God, and so they were forced into the wilderness for an entire generation, perverse and crooked. Paul says, by contrast, we are to not be like them. We are to be children of God. We are to be what they were called to be, blameless and innocent and without blemish. And you see the contrast inherent in this. Children of God without blemish, who are blameless and innocent, in the midst of, rather than blameless and innocent, a crooked and perverse generation. We are the child of God, the family of God. You could call this generation the anti-family. It is a family. It is a generation, but it's twisted and perverse. The contrast of all that God calls his children to be. Believers and unbelievers, we live in the midst of each other, and yet the difference between those two groups, it could not be greater. The blamelessness of God's children that is expressed through humble contentment, resting and trusting in him, compared to the spiritual perversity of the world. And Paul says this contrast causes the gospel to be put on a brilliant display. It says that we shine as lights in the world, possibly alluding back to Daniel 12 that looks forward to the final day when Christ will come back and the dead are raised. And it says that believers will shine like stars in the expanse of the heaven. And Paul is saying that in some ways there is a foretaste of that even now, connected to what? Our Christ-likeness, our conduct. As we look like Christ now, when we trust in God and walk in obedience and humility, our blamelessness and innocent innocence is shown, and it puts these things on display. It's like Christ said in Matthew 5, where light's in the world. How can a city on a hill not be seen? Believer, your contentment shows off Christ. When you face the trials of life, when things don't go your way and everyone around you expects to hear grumbling and complaining, and instead they see the steady contentment of a heart that trusts in God, what happens? Christ is put on incredible display. Godly conduct as a believer, it puts you in sharp relief against the backdrop of sin and spiritual perversity and wickedness in the world. When we walk that way, it makes Christ instantly clear, because it's so different from what happens in the world, so completely different from how our own flesh wants to respond apart from the work of God's grace within our lives. We just zoom out and look at what Paul is saying in these verses. You start to see the seriousness of your contentment as a believer. We put these in the negative. What are the consequences of discontentment? What are the consequences of discontentment in the heart for the believer? Loss of relationship within the church. Increase of contention within the church. A loss of innocence and blamelessness. The acquisition of blemishes that are contrary to our spiritual identity as God's children. A loss of testimony within the world. And if you remember, Paul's purpose in this book, alongside the unity of the church, is the advancement of the gospel. And he's saying, when we are discontent and we grumble, we hinder that work. We hinder the gospel from advancing when we grumble and complain and look like the world. And yet, it still in our hearts becomes so easy, does it not, to be discontent? I was reminded of this as I was traveling back. Many of you know I was in Canada last week for a family wedding. And I got across the border the first time fine. Put me at a false sense of ease, probably. On the way back, they rolled something on my bag and they put it in a reader, and a light turned red and an alarm went off. And the next thing I know, I was standing at a security table for half an hour. Every single belonging that I owned was put on a table for full display while they checked all of it for whatever they wanted to check it for. I didn't say anything out loud, partly out of self-preservation because I didn't want to get in more trouble. But you know what was going on in my heart? It wasn't contentment. It wasn't rest. It wasn't trust. It was frantic planning for the rest of my travel day. It was frustration. It was anger. It was everything that this passage tells us not to do. Because God was just as good in that moment when all of my plans seemed to be going awry as He is when everything is going according to plan. So easy to justify these things, and yet it is so serious for the Christian life. It does not matter how upstanding, how mature the rest of your life may appear to be. It does not matter how high your spiritual quality may seem in every other area of your life. If your life, beloved, is full of discontentment, full of grumbling, it ruins your sanctification and it destroys your testimony. It's like taking an amazing meal cooked to perfection and then just throwing dirt all over it. All these wonderful things in your life where you can display God, and yet running through all of it, patterns of discontentment and grumbling. Just like that meal. Doesn't matter how well it was cooked. Doesn't matter how well it was plated and presented. Once it's covered in dirt, the entire thing is ruined. And it's worthless. There's no redeeming qualities in it anymore. That's what discontentment does to our spiritual life and our testimony before others. So how do we have this contentment? What does it look like to live this contentment out? Paul goes on in verse 16 to say, holding fast the word of life. We shine as lights in the world, doing what? Holding fast the word of life. But in the day of Christ, I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Holding fast the word of life. What Paul means in that is persevering, standing firm in the gospel to the end. Holding firm to the gospel all the way to the end, so that the testimony of our life is made to shine brightly in this dark world. This is not a contentment which we bring up in ourselves. It's not just some mindset. It's not just positive thinking. This contentment, the ability to not grumble in the face of difficulty, is based upon truth. It must be theological in its nature. It is because we know God is in control. And ultimately, Paul is saying it is summed up in the gospel. As you stand firm in the gospel to the end, it equips you not to grumble or complain. The gospel, beloved, is what brings true contentment. As we look at what we have been given in Christ, as we look at what He has done for us, and we assess our life in light of that truth, what cause can there truly be to grumble or complain? What cause can there be for discontentment? As we think about who He is, what He has done in light of what we deserve, how can we be discontent? You've been with us on Sunday evenings. You'd be familiar with this verse already, but it made me immediately think of where we just were in Hebrews 10. As the author of Hebrews talks about the conduct of the believers when they were first saved and they faced adversity, and he describes their glowing testimony and faithfulness. Listen to what he says. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizures of your possessions. Listen, all of that, he says, why? Why did they do all of those things in the way that they did? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. What is the source of your contentment, beloved? That you have a better and lasting possession in heaven waiting for you because of Christ. So you stand firm in life with your eyes fixed upon that truth, knowing what has been done for you and where you are going and what is waiting for you. And Paul says they do this. Why? So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says he wants them to be faithful in this way, and to be faithful in this way until the end, so that in the day of Christ, when all is revealed, it will be shown that his labor for them, it was not in vain. It was not wasted effort. Paul is not saying that he is seeking his own glory, that he wants some share of glory for himself. He already talked earlier about those who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition. That's not what Paul is doing here. He's saying that when all is revealed, he wants to know, he wants to see that his effort was put to good use, that it bore fruit. That as he poured himself out in service to the Philippians, it was worth it in the end, that he did not run and labor in vain. Paul acknowledges that his ministry to them is difficult, that it is hard, that it is grueling. He's running hard, he's toiling. Word for toil, it means for something to be agonizing. It does not mean that he has not loved every moment of it, but it has still been wearisome. It's been exhausting. There has been blood, sweat, and tears along the way, and he wants to know that at the end, he will look at their faith and their public testimony, and he will be able to say, yes, it was worth it. It was real. It was not wasted effort. Because look at the way they stood firm to the end and displayed Christ through their blamelessness and their innocence. Paul says that as they stand firm in the gospel all the way to the end and conduct themselves in this way, that their faith will be put on display. And then he will have confidence that his labor was not wasted. Two glorious outcomes of having humble contentment. First, we said humble contentment fuels sanctification. Second, this point is shorter. Humble contentment selflessly serves. So humble contentment fuels sanctification, and humble contentment selflessly serves. Look at verses 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. If you look back in the Old Testament, the drink offering, it was in some ways the final act of sacrifice when a burnt offering had been given, and a drink offering would be poured out as the final part of that ritual. Normally consisted of wine. It would be poured out as this final act of worship. And Paul is looking ahead to the possible outcome of his prison sentence. And he's saying, even though he anticipates being released, as he said earlier, he knows that it is possible that it will end in death. And he's saying, even if it were to, even if this prison sentence ends in death, if it ends in my martyrdom, he's saying that he rejoices in that fact. I think it's more than just the possible outcome of martyrdom. I think Paul's even looking at his present life, and he's saying, even as he serves God in this way, he is slowly being poured out, just as the drink offering would be. Slowly being poured out on behalf of the gospel, being expended for the sake of the Philippians, expended for the sake of the gospel. And he knows that this could eventually, in his life, end with him being expunged, put out, snuffed out. And regardless of when that will happen, the process of him being used up, snuffed out for the sake of Christ, it's already begun. It's presently happening, and it's worth it. Here in Philippians, it's theoretical, but if you jump ahead to 2 Timothy 4:6, I'll just read it for us for the sake of time. Listen to the difference of what Paul says here, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, to what he says in 2 Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That was Paul's self-assessment. Sorry, I just watched my son almost trip. Right. Sorry, buddy. Paul looks at his life and he says, I am being poured out. I am being utterly used up. This is the ultimate expression, beloved, of humble contentment that is produced by the gospel, a willingness to be totally used up for God's glory, totally used up for others. Because what does Paul say? What is the nature of this poured out drink offering that is upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, of the Philippians' faith? He reminds them implicitly that their faith, it is sacrificial. What is to be faithful? What does it mean to serve God, to be a living sacrifice? That is what true faith looks like. That's what we are called to do. And that genuine faith serves. The sacrifice and the service of your faith. He's saying this is what they are doing. They are living sacrifices. They are sacrificing for God. They are serving in their faith. And Paul looks at himself and says, I'm being completely used up on your behalf for this. And what is the result? It says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What is produced from this selflessness, this humble contentment that shows itself in a selfless service to God and others? The result is this mutual joy. I was struck by how Christian joy, it is not like any other kind of human joy. Where else could someone say, your faith is to be made up of service and self-sacrifice, and my own life is poured out in my service to you and to God, culminating in possible martyrdom, and that all of this is the cause for what? Supreme joy. Live your life and sacrifice to others, be completely expended, and what is the result? Joy, a shared joy together. The effect of possessing this type of selflessness that's willing to be expended for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others, for the sake of God's glory, the effect of that is mutual joy within the church. Beloved, joy is not meant to be acquired and held onto. Joy is meant to be given and to be shared. A selfless church is a joyful church. As we are selfless in our conduct towards one another, selfless in the way we treat one another, as we are willing to be expended for the gospel, and in that same way, we become a church that is filled with joy, a church that is filled with selfish, self-contained, self-focused, self-possessed people. That is a miserable church. But a church that is filled with those who are content with their circumstances because they know they're from the sovereign hand of a good God. A church that is filled with those who express contentment by selflessly being poured out on behalf of the gospel and on behalf of one another. That will be a church that is filled with joy. That will be a church that has a deep unity. That will be a church that causes the gospel to go forth and be put on display. In closing, let me just ask you a few questions. Are you content? Are you content in your life? Are you walking through your life with a humble peace and contentment because you know that everything which happens is coming from the providential hand of a good God? Or, by contrast, do you grumble and complain when things are difficult? Do you question God's plan at every turn when it does not match your own? Beloved, may we grumble about nothing so that we may be blameless and innocent and without blemish, clearly displaying the gospel of Christ in all that we do, so that at any moment, and every moment, we will be completely poured out for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it reveals so much in our own hearts. We confess that so often we are not content, so often we do not trust in Your goodness and in Your providence, and instead we grumble and complain when things do not go the way that we want. Lord, forgive us for this. Help us to be content. Help us to walk through all things without grumbling and complaining so that we will be exactly what this passage calls us to be, blameless and innocent and without blemish, shining as lights in the world in the midst of this dark and perverse generation. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.